If you haven't heard Stephen Clegg, I could recommend that you go along on Friday night. Might be just a little bit different from anything you've quite heard before, but he's well worth hearing. He does a tremendous work down there in Doncaster and other prisons in the south of England, and has got a really great story to tell about some tremendous conversions. In fact, he's leaving on Friday night to go back now, unfortunately. He was going to be staying up, but a couple who were converted partially as a result of his ministry are getting married on the Saturday morning and want him to be at the wedding. So he's disappearing back down to get down for that. But I would commend that if you have the opportunity to go on Friday night. Now, it's good to be back again. We're going to read again in Peter again, 1 Peter tonight. And we're going to continue and bring to a conclusion our little study on the inspiration of Scripture. Now, in the first week, we looked at what we called the doctrine of inspiration. And we saw the claims of the Bible that no Scripture, no exceptions, no Scripture, all of it is given by the inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And we noticed also that the men who wrote it were borne along out of their own control by the Spirit of God. And then last week, we started to look at what we called really not so much the doctrine of inspiration, but we looked last week a little bit more at some of the detail. And we looked in particular at the demonstration of it. And we saw in the prophecies and in the patterns of Scripture and in all of these things, and really, if you like, it was in terms of in the actual writing itself. Now, tonight, we want to say a little bit about the writers rather than the writing. And we want to look at that, in a sense, as a defense of the inspiration of Scripture. The great accusation is, these were just men, and who were they to write Scripture? And we're going to look at that and just see exactly who they were. And indeed, we'll see that perhaps in many ways they weren't the ideal people to write Scripture. And that's one of the great proofs that it's God who is the actual author of Scripture. And then we will also look tonight, and we must make sure we get to this, at what I'm going to call the demands of the inspiration of Scripture. Because it has to have an impact upon us, a demand upon us, once we have a real realization that this is the infallible, unerring, God-breathed Word of the Almighty himself, then that makes certain demands upon us. Now, Peter writing, and we've looked already, haven't we, at 2 Peter and at 2 Timothy, but I want to look at something in the beginning of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, and Peter's writing to these folks about their trials that they face and the persecutions that they're under, and in verse 7 of 1 Peter 1 he says, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, this is the bit we want to think of, really. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired, who searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. Unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister, the things which are now reported unto you by them, and that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, just one other reading as an example, back in Exodus and chapter 4, and really, this is just an example of many that we'll refer to, but we just want to actually read one of them as an example. Exodus 4, verse 1, and Moses answered and said, behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. But go down to verse 10, and Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be even, he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. Now, that's enough for a reading tonight, and we're sure that God will bless the reading of his word. Now, we want to think now of these men for a moment. We'll come to Moses in a moment. But Peter, now remember what Peter, we saw last week in 2 Peter. He delineates scripture for us. He tells us who the authors were. He tells us, first of all, the prophets, the Old Testament, and us, the apostles, the New Testament. And then he most importantly singles out one other writer. And you'll see that in 2 Peter chapter 3. Having spoke about the words of the apostles and us, the prophets of our Lord and Saviour, he then says, and there are certain things that our beloved brother Paul. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Remember, Paul has to write to the Galatians that he withstood Peter to the face. You see, that's the sort of things that are more proofs, aren't they? You know, would you get two of the great men of Christianity openly writing that they'd had a huge disagreement and they had to be withstood to the face if this was anything other than the word of God. But Paul says he withstood Peter to the face. Now Peter's last words. He said, even as our beloved brother Paul hath written, as in all his epistles, look how embracive that is, he says, in which are many things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, twist, as they do the other scriptures. What's he telling us? All Paul's epistles are the scriptures, as they do the other scriptures. And so he's making it clear to us there that the prophets, the apostles, and our beloved brother Paul, as he put it. And of course, Paul, having written, well, either one less than half the books of the New Testament, or just marginally more than half the books, depending on how you want to look at the book of the Hebrews. Now, in 1 Peter, he speaks about these prophets. And I'm going to paraphrase it now, because this is what he actually says. He says, you know what? He says, these men wrote down, under the Spirit of Christ, and they wrote down concerning this great salvation that you have now come into the good of. And he says, after they'd written it down, they then searched their own writings to see if they could work out when this was going to happen, how it was going to happen, and where it was going to happen. They searched their own writings. In other words, when they wrote it down, they didn't know what they were writing. They never appreciated. Now, you'll see a great example of that in the book of Daniel. Daniel, as we mentioned last week, writes this amazing prophecy that Sir Robert Anderson and others can pinpoint right down to the moment, the exact moment of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But you know, as he's writing these things, he's also writing about the dreadful things that would happen to his nation. And if you have a look, you'll see they all happened exactly. The Babylonians came and went, the Grecians came and went, and so on. And Daniel really starts to inquire, and he starts to be distressed. And as he thinks particularly of that awful day of an abomination of desolation in the temple, he's getting very concerned about it. And Gabriel says to him, Daniel, it's not for you. Don't you worry about it, Daniel. You will go to your grave in peace. Your days will end and you'll be gone. And you'll not see any of these things. They're not for you, Daniel. Don't you worry about it. Daniel, I am absolutely certain, did not understand what you and I debate today. You know, his 69 weeks and the missing week and the week that still is coming, all the rest of it. Daniel didn't understand all of that because God had empowered him to write it. And this scripture is saying, these prophets, they searched the scriptures. They searched their own writings. You see, the first thing I notice about them is their comprehension, if I can use that word. And even when I come into the New Testament, I discover that sometimes they didn't really fully understand what they were writing. Here's Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians, and he says, I knew a man. It was himself he's talking about. He says, whether in the spirit or out of the spirit, I know not. God knows. See, the experience was such to Paul. He wasn't really sure. And he spoke of things that he heard that were too wonderful to be uttered. You see, when we come over to Revelation, that remarkable, we find John, as he's right, he says, I wept much. Because there was no one found worthy to open the book or to loose the door. Now, if he'd understood what he was writing completely, he wouldn't have wept. Because he'd have known exactly what was going to happen. But he didn't. He was purely the instrument of God. That's why later on, he throws himself down at the feet of an angel. And has to be rebuked and told to stand up. That he also was a servant. And worship, of course, belongs only and solely and wholly to God. That's one of the great proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus, by the way, is that he receives worship. No man can ever receive worship. You'll see that in Peter, you'll see it in Paul, you'll see it with John, even with the angels. Only God is to be worshipped. And that is why when the Lord Jesus is worshipped, that's a very good, easy question for you to ask in the first place, you know, rather than try and quote back to your Jehovah's Witnesses when you see them. Just ask them if the Lord Jesus received worship. And they'll do all sorts of dancing about how it was homage and not worship, but the scripture's clear. You know, the very first mention of worship in the New Testament, the very first mention is this. They came to the place where the young child lay with Mary, his mother, and they worshipped him. Not they worshipped them, that's another error, but they worshipped him. So we see this beautiful picture of these men, their comprehension. I want to suggest also, not only did they not fully understand what they wrote, but they were under tremendous constraints with what they had to write. You see, they sometimes would like to have written something different. I'll give you a couple of little examples of that. Well, now, there's one obvious one, of course. His words are recorded. Balaam, and remember, he was a bad man, but he still, nevertheless, was one through whom God chose to speak. You see, that the word holy shouldn't really appear there where it does in 2 Peter, because sometimes these men, on occasions, as we'll see from a moment from Jonah as well, at times they were far from holy. But nevertheless, they were borne along by the Spirit of God. Balaam is told to curse the people. He says, now he wanted to. I'll tell you this, there was money in it for Balaam, and that's what he was interested in. But he says, I can't. He says, I can only give the words that God says. I can't do anything else. Even when his motives were the opposite, he says, that's all I can do, is give the words that God says. Jeremiah, you'll discover, when the word of God is revealed to him about his nation, he pleads and he begs and he cries. But then he has to write down exactly what God says and the awfulness of Nebuchadnezzar and his hordes about to take over. Jeremiah didn't want to have to record. Remember Elisha? Have I said it right for Scotland? I'm not sure now. I've forgotten which is the Elishas and the Elishas. But, you know, remember Elisha, the second one, not the first one. And remember now when he comes to Hazael. And he prophesies, recorded here in the word of God. And he says what's going to happen. And how Hazael is going to take over from Ben-Hadad. And he's going to be the king of Syria. And he starts to weep and he starts to cry. And Hazael says, what's the matter? He says, I have seen the awful things that you're going to do to this nation. You're going to take expecting women. You're going to rip them open. You're going to kill them. Hazael says, what am I, some sort of a dog? But he writes it down, and that's exactly what happened. Tears in his eyes and protestations as to what would happen to his nation. But the word of God, they had absolute constraints upon them. They had to write. Now, what about, though, and this is another great thing, their condemnation. Their condemnation of what? Well, in many cases, their selves. You think of the, for example, Moses, the very passage that we've just read, where the Lord was angry with him because he kept protesting. He wasn't eloquent. He had a bad speech impediment. What if they won't believe me? And yet, he records it all. You and I were writing it about ourselves, you know. There's a great writer around these times. His name was Josephus.
And he's very, very famous. He was a historian. And we have a tremendous amount of detail of that period, the period just after the Lord Jesus and just around that time, historically, from this man Josephus. But you know, that they tell you, all the scholars will tell you, that his writings are dramatically coloured to put himself in a very good light and to put the people that he's writing about in a good light. And he has his own little slant upon it. But as you go through Scripture and look at the writers of Scripture, you find that they not only are very critical of themselves, but you'll find they're very critical of their nation. This whole Old Testament is constantly telling us of the failings of the chosen people, of the people to whom were delivered, says Paul in the Romans, the oracles of God. And yet, as these men, who very often were the prophets or the leaders of the nation, they write incessantly about the condemnation of their own nation. They condemn their kings, they condemn their prophets, they condemn their leaders, they condemn their fellow men, they condemn themselves, and they do it all at enormous personal cost and personal loss. Jeremiah thrown in the prison, left for dead. Some of the prophets were taken and put to death. And so we discover that these men, again, even the New Testament, of course, would take to us and would expose to us the things that perhaps we would consider to be unsavoury. You know, the New Testament starts with six remarkable verses. They're the only part of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus which is common to both Mary and Joseph. And in those six verses, it traces from Abraham to David, well, from Abraham to Solomon, in fact, if we just go into the first half of the sixth verse. Remarkably for a genealogy, as well as naming the men, which is all any of the other genealogies of Scripture do, it names four women. Now I want to tell you, if this book had just been written by men, they'd have hidden those four women away and made sure that nothing was ever said about them, because those four women mark four awful, desperate circumstances in the situation that brought about the very line through which the Lord Jesus came, and therein both Moses and Joseph and Mary's line. They're in the messianic line, and they're in the man's line, if you want to put it that way. If you look in detail at these women, you'll find the first one went out and impersonated a prostitute and produced a child by incense with her father-in-law. And yet that is in the messianic line. And it's not hidden. It's in the opening six verses of the New Testament. The next one, that was Tamar, is mentioned. The next one is mentioned is a woman called Rahab. You would discover, if God wanted to paint a picture of sin for us, well, now the Canaanites were outlined in Scripture as being particularly sinful. Jericho was the cursed city of the Canaanites. You could hardly get a worse place. And this woman indeed wasn't just impersonating. She was a harlot. And yet, by the grace of God, she's saved. She's brought in, not only to the congregation of Israel, she's brought into the messianic line. And not only that, by the way, she turns out to be the mother of Boaz, one of the most beautiful pictures in Scripture of the Lord Jesus himself. And, of course, Boaz brings us to the next one. She's Ruth. She's a Moabitess. A Moabite was not to come into the congregation, to the 10th generation, even forever. But in she came. And she became the wife of Boaz. She'd been widowed previously. And then as we get further down, we come to David and we come to, well, now the Scripture not only doesn't hide who the woman is, it doesn't even hide what happened. It says, her that had been the wife of Urias. And it uncovers in the opening pages of the New Testament, in the messianic line of great David's greatest son, the most sullied and disgraceful and horrendous event, perhaps, of the whole of the Old Testament, when God's most accountable man committed the awful sin of adultery and went beyond that and conspired to arrange the death of a great man, Uriah the Hittite, one of his own mighty men who appears in his list of mighty men. You see, the Scripture doesn't hide these things. They're out there. They're out. And why? Because it's the inspired word of God. And as we're going to see, there is only one perfect man, and he is the great subject of the book. But what about these men's credentials? Well, last week we noticed two things about them. Hopefully we mentioned these. If we didn't, we should have. They really only had the two credentials. One, they were male. That is quite interesting, of course. Every writer of Scripture is male. We don't need to go into that tonight. But the Peter uses the word not men in the general sense, but males in particular. He says men of God were born along by the Spirit of God. The second credential was that they belonged to God. But beyond that, we discover that they did not have a writer's credentials. It would appear that perhaps Solomon, maybe David, but they would appear to be the only two possibilities of being professional writers. They're the only ones who have got anything of any substance recorded outside of this book. Other than that, what we have in this book is virtually all that was ever written. We know there's a couple of things Paul wrote, referred to, but in general, what we have in this book is all the known writings of these men, other than David, and particularly Solomon, who had a huge number of other writings outside of this book. You see, they weren't professional writers. In fact, what were they? Look at the protests. We saw Moses' protest. First of all, he protested about his standing before the people. Then he protested about his ability. Then he protested about his speech. He's basically saying in almost every, I'm the wrong man for the job. Samuel, remember that incident now? He's just a boy. He hears the voice. Samuel, hears it again. Samuel, hears it again. You know what the scripture says? He knew not the Lord. He didn't yet know the Lord, Samuel. And the same passage says, God never allowed one of his words to fall to the ground. In other words, God put the words in, even before Samuel knew who the Lord was. You see, that is the miracle of the inspiration. It is a miracle. You see, we noticed last week that God's, or the previous week, God's three methods of revealing himself. He's revealed himself in the word of creation, by the word of God. The heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water in, by the word of God. That was a miracle. He made something out of nothing. The word in incarnation, that's a miracle. The word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. The word became flesh. And just like the word of creation and the word of incarnation, the word of inspiration is also a miracle. Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips. God still used him. We find that Ezekiel fell on his face and protested. Jeremiah said he was too young. Amos said, I'm not a prophet, I'm not really even a shepherd, I'm just a herdsman, not me. Jonah was a disobedient nationalist, and yet it says the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. Now you look at the book of Jonah, and he starts badly, he carries on badly, and he finishes badly. And if you look through the book, that's what you'll see about Jonah. He was there in Gath-Hepha, it was a hotbed of nationalism, and the last thing he wanted to do was to bring the gospel to the enemies of God's people in terms of those folks in Nineveh. And even after he brought the gospel and they'd been converted, he was bitterly sorry that it ever happened, and has a very sad end to the book. He was completely and totally, in terms of his own personal credentials, unsuitable. But the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. Matthew, a man who betrayed his nation, chosen to write about the Messiah. A man who really effectively was guilty of treason. Mark, a servant who failed, chosen to write about the perfect servant. John, a man that we associate with love and the breast and the great passages and love, and yet he was a son of thunder. He wanted to call down fire to devour the, you know, those that just weren't quite on the same wavelength as him. He wanted them dealt with well and truly. That was the kind of fella that he was. And yet these are the men God takes up. But now, what about their claims? Because you see, despite these kind of lack of credentials, well, surely we would now expect that when they come to write Scripture, they're going to be a wee bit apologetic now, aren't they? Going to say, well, now, says Moses, here we are now, I'm writing this down now. Look, I know that I wasn't very good at that, but nevertheless, hopefully you'll accept. Not a single bit. These men who were so reticent, who held themselves back, who pointed out all their own shortcomings, when it comes to what they actually wrote, you know, 4,000 times they claim this is the word of God. All of those minor prophets, and there were some very strange fellows amongst them, all of them start, nearly all of them, with these words, the word of the Lord that came unto Jonah. Jonah wasn't, you would almost think, how could Jonah have the audacity after all that took place and all that had happened? And he's, you know, God said, I want you to go to the northeast, and Jonah went to the southwest. He just went exactly the opposite of what God wanted. And yet he writes down the word of the Lord that came unto Jonah. The word of the Lord that came unto Amos. And all the way through, these are the kind of claims that they make. 4,000 times they make this claim. Moses, that reticent man, 680 times Moses says, this is the word of God. Now, I just want to say something in passing about Moses and about Paul. Because these are the two that, for their own ends, people on occasions... See, I've heard people saying of certain passages, well, now, that's not the word of God. That's the word of Paul. And I've had people of a very different outlook who would be extremely condemnatory of the folks who have said that, go to passages in the writings of Moses and say, that's not the word of God. That's the word of Moses. Now, I want to tell you right here and now, both of those are fundamental error. Everything that Moses wrote is the word of God. And everything that Paul wrote is the word of God. And we can't take the little bits that we find a bit difficult and hard to explain and we wish just weren't there and say, well, that was just his thoughts and his idea. You see, I know there are occasions when Paul says, you know, I don't have this direct from the Lord. But what he means is this. He can't go, you see, with the Lord's Supper. He could go directly to the words of the Lord and say, there's where the Lord said it and how he said it. But with certain other things, God was speaking to him, and he was giving him revelation that the Lord Jesus himself had not said while he was here yet. In fact, in Colossians 1, Paul basically says, you know, I am fulfilling that which was lacking. Now, we need to be careful to understand that. You see, the Lord Jesus' desire was that he would reveal the seed plot, if you like. And on a previous occasion here, we looked at the upper room ministry. And I believe that is the great seed plot for the New Testament, is from John 13 to 17. And that's why on a previous occasion we looked at it. But the Lord Jesus then said, the Spirit will bring you into all truth. And he will show you things to come. And that is really what the writings of Paul are and the writings of John are. They're bringing us into all truth and they're showing us things to come. So when these men write, you and I must be very careful to realise that it's all the word of God. And we don't start saying, well, that's just Moses' words and that's just Paul's words, because they're not. They're the word of God. The New Testament has over 1,000 references to the Old Testament, and 320 times the New Testament attributes the description, the word of God, to something in the Old Testament. It makes it clear that it is all the word of God. And these claims can be found all the way through the historical books, the prophetical books. There are 4,000 times that these men make this great claim. Now, finally, in terms of the men, I want to just finish with this before we just apply some of this and look at the demands of the inspiration of Scripture. Finally, I want to say their central message, because this is, we mentioned last week, didn't we, one common theme. We mentioned there was one doctrine of salvation, one doctrine of sin, one doctrine of justification, etc., right through Scripture. But I want you to understand now, here is the one message that runs from the beginning to the end of this book. An incarnate God crucified by his creatures. Now the Bible says, to them that perish is foolishness. And to the Jews, to them it's a stumbling block. It's a huge problem, because it means they rejected the Messiah. Now I see it today. I have a good friend down there in Lee, just outside Manchester, Akil. And Akil's an Iraqi, and as well, he's a reasonably devout Shia Muslim. And he says to me quite openly, he says, Alistair, here's my biggest single problem. He says, what kind of a God is it that you've got that allows his creatures to take him and put him on a cross? I have to be very careful, because it's almost on the tip of my tongue to say to him, what kind of a God is it that you've got that asks on many occasions for you to give your children to him rather than the God that I've got that gave his son for me? You see, that's the kind of a God that we've got. But you see, mankind looks at this message, and this is where the message of this book is just so radically different from everything else that has come from the imaginations of men. You see, the imaginations of men and religion are generally all about what we can do. They're all about what we can do to try and sort the problem for ourselves. And the imaginations of men, unfortunately, even those that make all sorts of nice noises about the Lord Jesus, they all do one of two things. They either bring him down, or they elevate men up. And either way, they reduce the gap between Christ and men. You'll find that is the fundamental error with absolutely everything. Right? You see, there are plenty of things, there are plenty of mainstream branches of Christianity today, great religious bodies, and they would adhere to the deity of Christ and the Trinity and these, but they will elevate men to all sorts of positions, and effectively by doing that they devalue the Lord Jesus. Not just men, but women, of course, in some cases. And then you will discover that there are all these other things we've mentioned before, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, etc., and they do exactly the opposite. They bring Christ down. But this book presents this unique message of an incarnate God crucified by the very creatures that he created. Now, 40 different men over 1500 to 1600 years all came up with the same thing, either through prophecy or through history or through predictions or through doctrine or through teaching on it, and all came up with this great central theme to the book. And we mentioned before, this tree starts with a tree, finishes with a tree. A tree in the middle. The Lord Jesus, he was nailed to the tree. Bore our sins on the tree. You see, the whole central theme of the book is the great proof that this is of God. Men would never have imagined something like this. This is beyond the imagination of men. That is why it's a stumbling block. It's a rock of offense. It's foolishness to some. It is only to those that believe that is the power of God unto salvation. So I hope we've established over these things some of the great proofs of the inspiration of Scripture. But we must stop for a minute now and say something about the demand of the inspiration. You see, it's all very well and good to kind of look at this theoretically. But I've now got to sit down and say, now, if this really is, as I believe with all my heart it is, from cover to cover, the inspired Word of God. God breathed. It's God's Word. What am I going to do about it? What am I going to do about it as an individual? What am I going to do about it collectively as a group of Christians who meet in a local church like this? And what am I going to do about it in terms of the people out there who don't know anything about it and who sadly nowadays perhaps never read it? What am I going to do about it for these three groups of people? That's what I want to consider for a moment. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, and he warns Timothy of desperate times in the last days, and he says to Timothy as an individual, this is what I want you to do, Timothy. He says, study to show thyself approved, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed. Individually, I want to suggest what we've got to do is study this book. We're going to have to get into it. And study it, we're going to have to obey it. You see, what it demands, first of all, individually, is obedience. You know, even in my relatively short life now, it's not as short as it used to be, and I have to stop. My kids have to keep constantly reminding me, don't kid yourself on, Dad, there's nothing young about you. So we'll try and get away from that delusion. I have a big birthday next year, and that'll end it once and for all, and there'll be no doubts whether I'm still young or not after that, they tell me. But, you know, even in my short experience, I discover this. That when you find something in this book and you fail to put it into obedience, it can start to become a bit dry and tiresome and difficult for you. You just don't seem to get very far with it until you start to adhere to what you've found. And you know, there's great examples when the Lord was here of folks who understood so much, and when they recognized that, I always think of Martha. You know, she gets a lot of criticism there, poor Martha does. Our sisters often do, don't they? But, you know, Martha, I think she showed great intelligence. She said, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. That is true. Nobody ever died in the presence of the Lord. She knew that. And then when the Lord speaks of resurrection, she says, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And then the Lord Jesus reveals new truth to her. And at the end of that, you know, he says to her, Martha, Do you believe that he'll rise? She says, Lord, it's not I believe what, it's I believe that thou art the Christ. You see, her belief was in a person. That's very important, of course, mind you. Paul says, I know whom, not what, I know whom I have believed. There's a certainty about all of that, isn't there now? And so individually, I want to suggest that the scripture says we have to study the scriptures and they have to be obeyed. Now, collectively. There were a group of people called the Bereans in Acts 17. The truth of scripture was brought to them and it says this. Daily, they searched the scriptures to see whether these things be true. The Lord Jesus said to the people of his day in John 5, ones that weren't necessarily hostile yet at that stage, he says, search the scriptures collectively. They are those which speak of me. We've already read, haven't we, here now, of these prophets, these children of Israel in the Old Testament. They searched the scriptures to see them. Now, that's quite an important thing too, you know, collectively as a company of God's people. You need to get together and compare scripture to scripture, because I want to say this, scripture is the final court of appeal. When you have problems in your assembly, I tell you this, don't go running off to the folks down the road to ask and take a vote. And don't go for democracy. Go for this book and collectively search these scriptures and prayerfully search these scriptures and make sure that not only individually we obey them, but collectively we observe them. Because the detail of scripture is vitally important. The Lord Jesus makes that clear. You look at all those occasions in John's Gospel that the scripture might, it's one individual that the scripture might be, you know, I think of that occasion when he cries, I thirst. He'd had two opportunities to fulfill that scripture, but if you look carefully, he neither took either of them because it was inappropriate. But now, even in the extremity of his circumstances, the individual detail of scripture had to be observed. They are important. The Lord Jesus looks for observance. We have been deluded by the wicked one today. That observance of scripture and observance of the detail is some sort of cold, calculated, hard, legal thing. You know what the Lord Jesus says in John's Gospel? He says, the truth shall make you free. You see, I often say with our young folks at home, we get a little vision in our mind that there are all sorts of restrictions associated with a local church and all sorts of problems and rules and regulations. And I often say to them, you know, it would do you good, in one sense at least, to go down there to some of the great organized denominations, great national churches, so-called, and sit in and just watch what happens. And look at all the restrictions as to who can take part and who can't, and when they can break bread and when they can't, and only once a month when somebody comes round on a circuit, and who can exercise their spiritual gifts. And then they would really start to understand the difference between legality and liberty. You see, those things are legality. They're man-made rules and traditions. But the observance of Scripture is liberty. The truth shall make you free. And we must be very, very careful in this day and age that we do not put divine truth and tradition on the same ground. We are very guilty at times in the assemblies that most of us here are associated with of doing that. Very guilty. I was in the south of Ireland and I was very refreshed to go to a place. They were all really first, well, some of their children were now saved, but they were all first and second generation believers. And I was warned before I went, you'll get asked some strange questions, and sure enough I did. But you know what I discovered? This, there was something really refreshing about them. If you could simply turn them to Scripture and show them it, they just accepted it and did it like that. But I tell you this, if you couldn't find it in the book and show them it from Scripture, you could give them 60, 70, 80, 90 or 120 years of that's what we've always done, and they would look at you as though you were stupid. You see, they wanted it to be based on the book. Now, we need to get back to that. You see, I hear, you know, we don't want to be critical, but I hear folks putting things like dress and things like head coverings on the same footing, and they're not. One is divine truth, one is merely tradition. I know that it might be a good tradition, it might be a positive thing, etc. But we must be very, very careful, because when we do that, if part of what we're saying can't be substantiated from Scripture, people will reject the rest as well. We must be very careful. So collectively we're going to observe it. Now I want to now talk, if that's individually and collectively, I want to finish by saying something about it evangelically. What about the people out there? Our outreach. It must be obeyed. It must be observed. And it must be used for outreach. If we've to study the Scriptures, and we've to search the Scriptures, I want to suggest this. We've also got to sow the Scriptures. It's the Word of God that men need today. Now again, I don't want to be hard and critical. I drove past a church there, not too far away, nearer to where I live than here, just at the weekend. And there is a great big sign outside, and it's hanging up there, and it says, "Life begins with Jesus." Now I know that that's true, but that's the words of men. That's not coming out of the Scripture. And I searched all over the front of that building, and I couldn't see a quotation from this book anywhere. Now I don't want to be hard and critical, but I want to ask yourselves the question. When I was brought up there in Liverpool, as you drove into the city, just as you came down the hill, as you would see the two cathedrals coming into view, there was a great big church on the corner there. I can remember it yet as a boy, and as you drove round the kind of island to get to it, they had taken their number and they put this on the front of their door. Looked quite clever, I thought at the time. It was very clever. JC, the number 4, and the letter U, JC4U. And it was their way of putting under them. I thought that was quite clever at the time. But with hindsight, what is wrong with the Word of God? That we are now trying all sorts of things. I went to hear Peter Brandon the other week, and he made it absolutely clear. I was really just delighted to hear the way he put it. He said, if it's not a work of the Spirit of God, and it's not based on the Word of God, it'll produce men's results, not God's. Now, I think our world is plagued by that today. I really do. The Word of God is the thing that is powerful, that's like the two-edged sword, that can divide asunder, that can see the difference between the soul and the spirit, that can reveal the intents of the thoughts of men. And we must take out this word. This word has a power. Oh, people say to me, but it's hard for folks to understand. Absolutely. Unless God works, it's impossible for folks to understand. That is why there are so many people in high rank in ecclesiastical circles who understand nothing of what's in this book. Because they're not indwelt with the author of the book. And the new birth is essential to understand this book. And so we need to make no apologies for it. It's the Word of God that we need to take out. It's the Word of God we need to give to people. You know, in Paul's day, there never was a day like it. For, you know, if you go to these ancient sites, there's amphitheatres and things like that everywhere. There was never a day like it for people presenting the messages of men in all of these varied ways. And yet, there's not a single record that they did anything other than by the foolishness of the preaching. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, I just make a little appeal today. We're heading into a day. See, in business, they tell me, and they're right, when we prepare, I've got folks at the moment, we're preparing a big presentation together, and it's to be delivered next week for the companies, and, you know, it's being prepared with, you know, this PowerPoint and all the stuff that comes in from here and there, and all sorts of fans, and it's all being done to have good, and I'm not suggesting, by the way, that, you know, presenting the Word of God in PowerPoint, there's anything wrong with that at all, I don't believe that for a moment, but what I am saying is if we put all our effort and all our concentration on better means of communication, as we think, we lose sight of this, that God has told us his means of communication. It's through his word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I really believe we need to get back to this book, to the simplicity of taking out to men and women. Wouldn't it be better to have out there, instead of something that we've thought of, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. Wouldn't it be better, as you have here, to have the Word of God emblazoned for folks? That Word of God, you know, can take root all by itself. If we sow it, God will reap it. And so I appeal to us, as we've looked at this over these weeks, that it does make demands upon us. Demands for obedience. Demands for observance. Demands for outreach. We must study the Scriptures. We must collectively search the Scriptures. And in a godless world, we must be as lights in a dark place. We must sow the Word of God and let God bring the increase from His Word. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, again, we bow before Thee to give Thee thanks for the opportunity to be together. We thank Thee, Father, for every one of us who knows the Lord Jesus and for the blessing of being in the family of God and for being able to meet, to look at the Word of God together and consider it. We ask, Father, that Thy Holy Spirit would take this Word now and would make it real to each and every one of us. We pray, both speaker and hearer alike, that Thy Word would have an impact upon our lives. We think of those that mourn at this time. We remember one mentioned. We thank Thee for her faithful testimony. We pray for those that will hear the gospel, no doubt, at the sad occasion of her funeral. We pray in Thy goodness that Thou would bring something good out of that and bring some to salvation. We thank Thee, Father, then for being together again. As we take refreshment, we ask for a blessing on the food that's been provided and our conversation and our fellowship together. We pray for Thy blessing on all this company. For any not here especially, we just commit them to Thee and ask for Thy blessing on them all. But we ask these things now, giving thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now once again, thank you for listening.